The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Faith works. This is the message of James, that we, in our own ability, cannot stand in the face of adversity. We could never find the strength to trust without faith. Because we don't have the capability to see above the trials that we meet, to keep our eyes focused on the King while counting the situation we are currently experiencing as joy. Faith works. This is the essence of James. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. Without faith, without works, we too quickly become that man in the mirror staring at his face, but then forgets the way he looks as soon as he turns away. But with faith, with works, we stay steadfast on this journey, progressively sanctified, knowing we'll be perfected once we reach the other side. Faith works. This is the cry of James, that faith apart from works can never be sustained, that in every day and in every way we should see this truth proclaimed, because it's faith that makes us doers of the word, not just hearers. It's faith that keeps us humble, not proud. It's faith that directs our tongues to bless, not to curse. It's faith that causes us to show mercy, not judgment. It's faith that leads us to true religion, not its empty substitute. And it's faith that's causing us to preach the good news to every tribe, tongue, and nation with every breath that we breathe. And it will be faith that causes us to worship our God for all eternity. This is the message of James. Faith works.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. James chapter 1 is where we're going to be. While you're turning there, though, just a quick kind of point for us to celebrate together. Troy and Kathy Harris are in here. They're normally over here somewhere a year. Oh, right there. So you juked me a little bit. We're fine. If you're watching on video, it'll be fine. A year ago yesterday, Kathy was diagnosed with stage 4 cervical cancer, wasn't given much of a shot in the fight, and endured chemo with dignity and grace, sister. And we've got, they got the call earlier this week that she is cancer free. And so we just wanted to praise God and celebrate with you, sister. And we love you. Hair's coming back fly, looking beautiful. So that we can't just pray when bad things happen. We have to celebrate. And man, I'm looking all over and I see you, Jill. I mean, we're all over this place. God has been exceedingly merciful. So with that said, here's my attempt. I plan on attempting the worst Valentine's Day weekend sermon in the history of Christianity. Boom. There it is. That's what I'm going to attempt to do. So that's my goal. We'll see if I meet this goal. And so we're in the book of James. James was written by the half-brother of Jesus. So kind of get your mind around that. Half-brother Jesus. We have evidence in the New Testament that James, while Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, thought that Jesus was crazy. He showed up with other family members, tried to grab him, because that's what you do when your brother starts saying he's God. All right, you come and you grab him and you take him and have him locked up because he thinks he's God in the flesh. And you're like, man, I grew up with you in Egypt, bro. These magic tricks, they don't. I'm not buying it. And yet, right after the death of Jesus Christ, something happens where now all of a sudden James is convinced that his half-brother is God in the flesh. He worships him. He is the key elder in the establishment of the first Christian church there in Jerusalem, and ultimately is martyred, being commanded to recant on his claim that his brother is God in the flesh. He refuses and has his skull bashed in. So just kind of stepping over here, if you're not a believer, what do you do with a half-brother of Jesus thinking he's God in the flesh? And if you're interested in trying to convince your family members that you're God, how did he do it? Because that would be legit. I'm God, do what I say. So here's what you've got to do. You ready? There's two steps. Step one is to die brutally and publicly, to literally be slaughtered in a public venue for hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of people to see. That's step one. Nail that one. Then what you're going to need to do is 3 days later, come back to life and have a fish sandwich with your family. Now, if you do those two, then make all the claims of deity you want. I'm not talking about you were out for 20 minutes and they brought you back. I'm saying body ripped to shreds, you're dead in there. You got to get buried. All right, and 3 days later, you crawl out the dirt and eat some fish with your family. And then we're like, maybe, maybe. All right, because that's one of the best really kind of apologetic defenses for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you get your family to believe you're God? Well, you come back from the dead. So that's who wrote this book. He wrote it to Christians who were marginalized and pushed to the edges of the first century world, pursued and persecuted. And so let's pick it up in verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So if I take those verses, I just grab hold of those verses and I condense them down into a singular sentence that we can talk about this morning. Here's the sentence, all right? Trials will come. Count them all as joy because God is good. There's our sentence. I want to try to defend that sentence. So I'm taking these 16 verses. I'm distilling them into a sentence. Trials will come, not if, they will come. And we count it all as joy because God is good. That's my sentence. I'll stand there, anchor there, argue there. I want to set out now to prove it. Now, when you start talking about trials and struggles and difficulties, here's what I love, and I've said this 1,000 times, I love the griminess of the Bible. I just love it. He doesn't say, if you experience trials, or if you happen to be this small portion of people, they're going to go through trials and struggles. That's not what he does, because that's not the reality we live in. It's not if, it is when. When you face trials of various kinds. And if you're like, well, what does he mean by trial? Is he talking about difficult marriage? Well, that would fit in the category of various. See, that's what I love about it. He just put various there. Well, are you talking about being sick? That would be a variety of trial. Well, what about difficulty with, I've got a kid who's acting a fool, he's wilding out. Would that be there? That is various, right? It's all, there's no wiggle room here. If you're enduring a trial, there it is. Now, couple of things so we can just talk here. Some of you, this conversation will not be some point about things that are coming in the future. You're in it right now, and it's awful. And you're tired and exhausted and weary and limping in, hoping to hear a sermon about love on Valentine's weekend. And so here we are going, no, trials will come. And so for some of us, this idea of trials, it's not ethereal, it's right now. And others of us, because it's if not when, that storm is building somewhere out there in the ocean. The wave is moving closer and closer to us. In fact, the phone could ring this week, could ring 2 weeks from now. Our day of trial will come. And if I'm being real honest and really chipper, it's not just the day of trial. It's the days, plural. You don't just survive one and go, man, glad I got that one behind me. Just spirit-sprinkled joy for the rest of my life. That's not what happens. It's mountaintops and valleys, is it not? And that's what I love about the Bible. The Bible meets us in the world that we are in. It's not fantasy. There's no picture of utopia in the here and now for us. There is one coming, but the Bible is clear that you and I are in the space between the already and the not yet, that Christ has died and ushered in the coming of the kingdom, and it is not yet consummated. It'll be consummated at the return of Christ. So in the meantime, we're in this space between, and what we see in the Bible is that our world is not sterile, it's grimy. People get sick. They die. They are betrayed. They are wrongly accused. They grow weary. They lose heart. But by the grace of God, others endure. Their legs are strengthened. Their heart is inflamed. They hold fast and have a type of joy that transcends some of those horrific circumstances imaginable. Now, as I've gotten older, I start paying more attention to those whose legs were strengthened in the day of the storm. Now, when you're young, you don't pay attention to that. You like the battle scenes where the mouths of lions are shut and David cuts off the head of the giant. When you're 20, you love that stuff because you hadn't bled yet. You hadn't bled. You hadn't put anybody in the ground yet. You haven't got close enough to the suffering of the world, most of you. But man, at 40, I'm seeing a brother get his, he survives the lion, but he left his arm with the lion. And I'm dialed into that story because that's probably been more my experience than I got away with all my limbs. And so what I want us to do is just kind of consider trials, suffering, difficulty here on Valentine's weekend. And I think you've got to do that. And if we're going to, because this command sounds a little crazy, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. So not only am I going to endure trial, but the command of God is that I have joy in them, right? So how is that possible? All right, two things. One, that there are two ways that we need to view trials, those of us who are in Christ, and there are two fights that we have to know that we're in. How many of you have been in a physical fight before? Like, really, not in your head, you didn't imagine it, like you threw hands. Go ahead, raise your hand. There's no church discipline happening. So you guys have all been in fist fights. Okay, so here's what I would do. By the way, some of you raised your hand. It really surprised me, all right? I was like, really, though? And so I wanted to, I'll find you later. Now, if you know you're going to be in a fight, you have a better chance of actually winning that fight. So if you know this is going to end with us throwing hands, then you got a better shot of winning that fight. You're going to posture yourself a little bit different. You're going to be hyper dialed into what's going on. Is that shoulder back? Is he, you know, how am I standing? I'm like, eh. You know, you don't do that if you know you're going to get in a fight. If you know there's a fight coming, you posture and you set, and you got a better chance of not getting yourself knocked out. And so what I want to do is show you from this text what's happening, two ways to rightly think about trials, and then two fights you've got to know you're going to get in them, all right? No matter how holy you are, you get up at 4 a.m., float around the room, memorizing scripture, these fights are coming for you. And so it's good that we know they're coming, and it's good that we see if we're wearing the right lenses by which we watch trials. So with that said, here's how we view trials differently as believers in Christ. Number one, the Christian views trials as a pathway to maturity. Look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if we take this conversation out of the spiritual world and we just set it into your life experience, how have you matured? How have you grown? Have you not matured and grown by falling and failing and stumbling? Has growth into maturity for you physically, intellectually, and as a person come? Because everything has always gone your way and everything you chose to do was spot on, right, and perfect. No, I don't need you to answer. No. You learned by failing. You learned by scraping your knees. You learned by thinking you're right only to realize you were wrong. That's how all of us have matured. Do we really believe then that the way we mature spiritually is completely different? That instead, God just sprinkles us with pixie dust and we just fly. That's all it is. We just believe pixie dust and we're off. Well, no, and we know that can't be true either. And I know some of us wish this all that I would just be quiet about this, because we want to believe that we can get maturity without trials. We want to believe that we can mature without them. And so when I come across friends, brothers, sisters who struggle a bit with anxiety on, oh my gosh, trials are coming. That wave out there is freaking me out, Chandler. I don't know why I even came here today. I should have gone to a movie. I send usually this quote from A.W. Tozer. It's one of my favorites. The fallow or the unplanted field is smug, contented, protected from the shock of the plow and the agitation of the harrow or being broken up. Such a field as it lies year after year becomes a familiar landmark to the crow and the blue jay. Safe and undisturbed, it sprawls lazily in the sunshine, the picture of sleepy contentment. And everybody's like, there we go, okay. I would like, that sounds, oh wait, I'm laying lazily in sleepy contentment? Yes, please. Is that your point? Finish there, Pastor. Just pray and get us out of here. But that's not the world we live in. But it is paying a terrible price for its tranquility. Never does it see the miracle of growth. Never does it feel the motions of mounting life, nor see the wonders of bursting seed, nor the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit it can never know because it's afraid of the plow and the harrow. In direct opposite to this, the cultivated field has yielded itself to the adventure of living. The protecting fence has opened to admit the plow, and the plow has come as plows always come. Practical, cruel, businesslike, and in a hurry. Peace has been shattered by the shouting farmer and the rattle of the machinery. The field has felt the travail of change. It has been upset, turned over, bruised, and broken, but its rewards come hard upon its labors. The seed shoots up into the daylight, its miracle of life, curious, exploring the new world above it. All over the field, the hand of God is at work in the age-old and ever-renewed service of creation. New things are born to grow, mature, and consummate the ground, the grand prophecy latent in the seed when it entered the ground. One of my favorite sentences ever written, nature's wonders follow the plow. And we know this, right? Like we know it. If you're in the middle of a trial, maybe you forgot it. But those of us who have been through the dark night of the soul and come out on the other side, we see how it shaped us, how we interact with our friends, how we walk alongside our wives, the patience we're able to extend, the way we're able to see what is important and what's not important. It's the plow that shows you that. It's not pixie dust. It's the plow. And so as anxious as we are about the wave that is coming, My hope is that these lenses will serve as a type of seawall, a break against that wave when it lands. The trial is a path to maturity. But that's not the only lens we need to wear. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So now this piece has to be there. So the first piece is I'm on a path to being matured by God. And then the second part of the lens is that trials help me be consciously aware of my need for God. Trials help me be consciously aware of my need for God. So let me give you just a bit of insight into all of our little insidious hearts. You ready? I mean, as if today hadn't been bad enough, we'll just throw this out there too. Okay. My bet, if we're playing cards here, I'm throwing my chips in. My bet is this: when everything's going great and everything's like you want it, you don't have your mind and heart set on the Lord at all. In fact, you think you're doing really well. It's you. You're the one that established the greatness that is today. But let everything, so if everything goes right, you did it. But if everything goes wrong, it's God who did it, and it's not fair. I mean, that's just a little peek into our insidious hearts. If everything's going great, I don't need God. I've got this thing. I'm nailing it. Everything goes bad. Can't believe this, God. This is unfair. I mean, that's our little dark hearts. It's how we operate. And so this says, on this day where trials, we're trying to walk and consider all things joy in this trial. Let us ask for wisdom. Help me understand this. I don't get this, God. Let him ask for wisdom, and the Lord will respond. And then that leads me to the fights. Okay, so you've got new lenses on. Here we are, believers in Christ. We're enduring a trial. We're going, okay, I don't quite fully understand it, but here's the deal. I know that God is maturing me. He's chiseling me. He's shaping me. He's forming in me more and more and more into the image of the Son. I know I'm praying more. I'm clinging to Him more. I'm getting what I really need, not really what I want, but what I need. See, if I get Christ and lose everything else, I've got everything. And if I get everything and don't have Christ, I've lost everything. So this is not a bad trait. So that's where we are. And then the fights come. Look at this next text. Such a difficult text. But let him ask, for wisdom, consciously hold fast to God. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That seems heavy-handed, man. Like, here's what just happened. I always want to be honest about what's going on in the text. God says, you're confused, ask me, but don't doubt, because if you doubt, you shouldn't expect anything from me. You're a double-minded man. Well, oh, golly, you just told me if I was doubting to ask. How can you now say, if I'm doubting, don't ask? So what are we supposed to do with that, right? Anybody else read that and go, dang, right? So let's try to explain what's happening here. There's two prayers in this little text. One is, grant me wisdom, and the other is, increase my faith, kill my doubts. Now, when I'm thinking about this balance between faith and doubt and this great fight that we can get in, my mind and heart always goes to Mark chapter 9. Let me put this on the screen. Mark 9, starting in verse 19. And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit, the demon, saw him, immediately it convulsed, and the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Listen to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe what? Help my unbelief. Now, is there anyone in this room that can't say amen to that sentence? I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe that you're good. I believe that you're God. I believe that you've got this, but help me because part of me doesn't. Anyone? Yes. Like this you could get this tattooed on your forearm. It wouldn't be a waste. I believe, help my unbelief. So the question then, is that enough faith for the mercy and grace of God to work on our behalf? Well, let's find out. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. There's no duplicitous battle going on in the universe. No demons ever argue with Jesus. Go, not today. And then there's this big fight between him and Satan. He's like, get out, convulsing, he's out. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy looked like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So here's the good news. The good news is, in that place where we're fighting doubt, this spot where we're like, I believe, help my unbelief. This spot where we're going, I believe, but I'm struggling to hang on to that belief, that God steps into that space, and that faith is that mustard seed of faith that puts the Lord to work in our lives. Look at me. I don't know what version of Christianity you've bought into, but there's really only one biblical version of it. And let me catch you up on just a little bit of that. The little bit of that that you really need to embrace and know is there's not a day coming where you're not going to have to wrestle with your flesh and get to this place where trials will not eventually wear you down to the point of wrestling with doubt, at least at this level. All right? Life has a way of pounding on you in a Genesis 3 world, and you shouldn't feel guilt or shame about wrestling with doubt. Jesus healed his son. He cast out the demon. This brother was like, if you can. And then Jesus was like, if I can. I can do anything for someone who believes. Well, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but I don't believe. Okay, boom, healed him. Let that encourage you. Freaking moping around about, oh, I just struggle. Yeah. Who told you you wouldn't? Like, where did you get that? Of course you do. But God honors the fight. The double-minded man is the man who's like, not going to work. He's not going to help me. You're not even crying out to God for help because you believe that he won't help you. That's the double-minded man, giving lip service to God, pretending to be all put together when you're not. Brother, sister, I've been pleading with you for over a decade. Stop this veneer nonsense. If you're down, why do you think we have group connect today? We're trying to put you around people and you go, gosh, I believe, but help my unbelief. This is difficult. I'm losing heart. My grip is weakening. Help me. What do you feel like your testimony is? Be doing great, nailing it. Yeah, marriage is a train wreck. Well, we're fine. House on fire behind you like a Denzel Washington movie. It's fine. Don't worry about it. What's that? Oh, don't worry about it. Now, we'll put that out. We're good. We're good. Matt was funny today, wasn't he? He was so funny. I love that guy. Stop. You got to quit pretending. The sermon's going to go longer than it should. In the fight of doubt. Now, here's the second fight, because some of us are going to really duke it out with doubt, but there's another one that we fight with in the midst of trials. Look there in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Okay, here's the second fight. The first fight is doubt. Are you good? Are you here? Will you help? The second fight is the fight of comparison. Last night, before the 5 o'clock service, Michael Bleeker and I were in my little office back here. We were just talking, getting ready for the services right before we prayed as a group. And there was a sociological study that rolled out this week. In fact, most of the major kind of secular media outlets picked it up. It was a pretty big study on Instagram and its effects on us. And here's the conclusion, not by Christians. The conclusion is Instagram leads to depression. All right? Instagram leads to depression. And here's why. Because if we could just paint the picture like it actually happens. You just finished blowing through a whole season of something on Netflix. You have not got out of your pajama pants that day. You crawl into bed and you grab your phone and you start scrolling through your Instagram account. And here's what you find. Everybody's marriage is awesome. And their kids are incredible. And they're just counting money. And they don't struggle. And there's no pain. And there's no sorrow. And here you are in your trial, ate a whole gallon of ice cream, watching a series on Netflix. And you start to resent them. And you start to grow in anger against them. Really, me, Lord? I'm enduring this trial? What about them? And in your trial, your insidious, wicked heart will be exposed. And comparison is how it plays itself out. So just so you know, I'm not dogging you, I'm dogging us. After my diagnosis with brain cancer, it happened around Christmas, and I was in a dark place. So no cape on me, I was in a dark place. Everything I saw was lost. I couldn't look at my daughters because I would think, oh my gosh, I'm not going to get to walk them down the aisle. I'm not going to get to help them navigate through the travails of being a teenage girl in this depraved day. I couldn't look at my son because I thought, oh my gosh, I'm not going to be able to encourage him to become the man that he's. And everywhere I looked, I just saw loss. And it was that time of year where everybody sends you a picture of their family and dog on a card. And so what Lauren does with those is she puts them all over our mantle and then she puts them on our Christmas trees. And I'm sitting on the couch. Lauren and the kids were gone. And I'm sitting there just feeling sorry for myself and just really freaking running through everything I was losing. And the fact that really the next 2 years of my life, they're going to poison me and radiate me. And then I was just going to melt away. And everything that was strong about me and fun about me is gone forever. That's where I was. That's where my heart was. Just don't want to ever bull you. That's where my heart was. It was dark. And I look up, and on my mantle is a picture of this family. And the man in that family is a serial adulterer, a coward, and a fool. And I thought, your pastor thought, really, God? Me? This happening to me? I've done nothing but serve you. I've done nothing but have my life wrung out for your glory. I've done nothing but make much of your name and your renown. And this clown gets health? And I'll tell you what, man. The Holy Spirit did not wait long to punch me in the soul. And he very quickly stepped in. Luke 15 flooded my mind, and I realized I'm like the older brother complaining outside. And the Holy Spirit pressed upon my heart. So he can't be a victorious story of my salvation and reconciliation? Only you can? Plus, brother, I think you might be elevating your own worth here. You really think that that my plan is contingent upon you being here? Brother, you're going to go on the ground, come on home to me, and I'm just going to keep moving. I have hinged nothing on you, sweet friend. And it was a really beautiful, awful moment. And I'm grateful to God for it. When we're enduring trials, we become hyper aware of the prettiness of other people's lives, and we begin to resent them. And James here, via the power of the Holy Spirit, is going, no. It's all level in the end. Don't believe the Instagram hype. Everyone endures trials. Everyone struggles. We'll have seasons in which the sky is clear, and we'll have seasons in which they're cloudy. I am leading you into maturity. I am showing you you need me. And then in the middle of this, we're going to need some encouragement. So the Holy Spirit knows that we're going to need that. And so verse 13 is here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So here's the argumentation as it flows down. We need to see our trials as paths to maturity. We need to understand that trials make us consciously aware that we need God. The only thing we actually really need. And then on top of that, be careful, because you're going to have to duke it out with doubt, and it's going to be a fight. It's like a round 12, round 13, hang in there and keep swinging type of fight. And if you're not careful, comparison will tag team jump in there. And if you're not careful, you're going to be tempted and drawn, incited by your own flesh to betray God's invitation to maturity and getting what you actually need. And that will lead to death. Hang in there. I've got you. And so from there, then James does what he must do in this moment, and that's to turn our eyes onto the nature and character of God. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. You're in the midst of a trial. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Your flesh is going to incite you. You're going to want to believe that God isn't good. You're going to wrestle with comparison and doubt. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. And then he moves on with this beautiful reminder. Everything good and perfect has come down from the Father of lights. One of the greatest anchors for your soul in the trials that come, regardless of the intensity of those trials, is the greater your knowledge of the goodness and grace of God on your life, especially in the world of just common grace, the more likely you are to praise him in the storm. So what do I mean by the gifts of common grace? How many of you have hurt your back, come down with the flu, and been really unable to get out of bed for a day or two? Anybody had all your energy sapped by an illness or an injury? Okay, so getting up and moving around and having energy, that's a gift from God. That's a good thing. That means it's come down from the Father of lights. So physical strength, that's a gift from the Lord. I mean, it's so easy because there's so much of it. My guess is that you're going to eat lunch and dinner today in a way that most of the world will not. And we don't think about it that way. We just think it's lunchtime. Let's just go eat something that in most parts of the world would be seen as an epic feast fit only for holidays because of its great cost. But for us, it's just something we threw in the crock pot. That's a blessing. It came down from the Father of lights. You got any friends? That came down from the Father of lights. Have you found a wife or a husband? That came down from the Father of lights. You're like, well, you don't know my spouse. Trust me, came down from the Father of lights. Might be a path to maturity. Might be you needing consciously to know you need God, but a gift from God on high. You mean, keep going. Got any money in your pocket? Came down from the Father of lights. Can you see, smell, hear? Came down from the. You want to meet people who can't? They're all there at our church. Everything good has come down from above the Father of lights. The other thing that we see in what we just read is there's no variation, no change in him. So I preach this all the time during communion. Let me do it now. God knew what he was buying on the cross. He knew what he was getting with you. He's not changing his mind. He's not watching you screw up now and huddling up. Hey, did we write anything in the Bible about having to keep these guys once we got them? Is there a return policy? No return policy. Are you sure? Spirit, that's in the Bible? Ah, me, right? No, there's no. He knew all of your failings, all of your shortcomings. He's imparted future grace. Listen, if you think, look right at me, if you think you disgust God, let me talk to you. All the disgust God has for you was poured out in the brutal death of Jesus Christ on that cross. So it was disgusting, all right. Look to the cross. It's grimy and blood and agony and sorrow and loss. But all of his disgust towards you, Christian, is gone. You feel wonky and unstable? Feel like you're constantly tossed about? Does that bother God? Look to the cross. He absorbed it all. The reason Paul can so clearly say in Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, is because the debt has been paid in full. So as I so often tell you, please get over yourself. Are you serious? I'm so terrible. Yeah. Look to the cross. You're that terrible. But now, all that was due for that disgusting, terrible stuff has been handled. It's been handled. There's no shadow of turning. There's no variation. He's not looking at you today and going, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. And then I love this. Like let's keep going here. We've only got so many minutes. 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Now, this is where things get staggering. So if you're like, oh, I probably disgust him, I fall short, can't believe I wrestle with doubt. Here's how James ends this whole idea of the day of trial in our fight of doubt, in our fight with comparison. James wants to remind us of this. God chose you. This was God's idea. It was of his own will that he called you to himself. That God, looking out on the horizon of human history, said, I'm going to make that one a part of my family. I'm going to call him my own. I'm going to bring her into my own family, and I'm going to bestow upon them all the riches of my glory. Oh, he chose you. Rest. Several years ago, in fact, it was 6 years ago, almost 7 years ago, my family and I were headed up to Possum Kingdom, which whoever named that place. Like, I just love to be in the meeting. I have a lot of meetings, and I'm just trying to, like, how does that get through? If there was a group of people that sat around and go, what should we call this lake and the area around it? Well, there's a lot of possums. How about Possum Kingdom? Like, does no one have veto power? What kind of clout does this brother have that he can throw out Possum Kingdom and it stick? So we're heading up to Possum Kingdom. A friend had a lake house up there she was letting us use. And so it was Audrey and Lauren and little baby Reed and my in-laws, Mimi and Poppy. So we're all heading out. And about a day earlier, we noticed that Audrey's leg was turning red and starting to swell a little bit. We didn't know quite what it was. So we had iced it and given her some ibuprofen. And we stopped at racetrack right over here to get some gas. And as I'm filling up the gas, Mimi, a grandparent who should know better, walks over, looks at Audrey's leg and puts her hand on it. And she's like, that's hot. And you could see that Audrey was having a little boil that started to form there. And so Linda said, as soon as we get there, we need to take her to the hospital. That's a boy. They're going to need to lance that in front of my six-year-old. To which Audrey goes, what's lancing? To which Mimi seriously said, they're just going to have to cut it open a little bit, right? So for the next three hours driving to Possum Kingdom, I'm here through tears and in agony. I don't want him to cut my leg. I don't want him to cut my leg. I don't want him to cut my leg. I don't want him. I can't get Coldplay loud enough, all right? I don't want him to cut my leg. I don't want him to cut my leg. And then what am I supposed to say? I can't be a liar. I'm like, well, we don't know that they're going to cut your leg. But man, six-year-olds can't be reasoned with. But could they? I mean, it's a possibility. I don't want him to cut my leg. I don't want him. So then we get there. We go to the hospital in Possum Kingdom. And we walk in there. It was in Graham, I think. And the doctor looks at it, and bless this guy's heart. He thinks he's speaking code. He's like, it's a boy. We're probably going to have to lance it. So if we were at DEFCON 10, which doesn't exist, we just went full on nuclear. Okay? So now she knows they're about to cut my leg open. And she is freaking. And if you've got kids, I mean, arched back, turning red, head spinning around, pea soup, crazy. So then they call the nurse in, and I was like, yeah, I have a mother-in-law, and he just nodded at me. And then I was just so kidding. She was here last night when I told this story, too. So good. And so the nurse tries to hold my six-year-old down, and that did nothing but amplify it even more. Now she is, if you got a kid, you can feel it. She is freaking out, and I'm trying not to cry. And it becomes apparent that this sweet little country nurse is no match for my daughter. And so I had to put my knee on that bed, lay my chest across my daughter's stomach, put my forearm into her chest and shove her down and pin her there as she screamed and cried while they stuck a needle into her leg to numb it and then cut it open. And I'm freaking getting all teary. Trying to go, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay, baby. I promise you. It'll be over in just a second. It'll be over in just a second. Will you hurry? It'll be over in just a second. And they wrapped it. She's got a great looking skinny leg. And what's happening in this text is we see of his own will he called us. He does not change his mind about us. And many of us today are being pinned down by our loving Father as he cuts out what will kill us if he does not. That is not cruel. That is loving. There was a cell in my body that day that went, this is a great way to start vacation. No, it broke my heart, but it had to happen. And many of us are just like, I don't want you to cut my leg. I don't want you to cut my leg. I don't want you to cut my leg. And the only way to get you healthy is to cut your leg. This past week, on Wednesday, we had Dr. Rick Rigsby come in and speak to our staff. Had all 130 from all our campuses come and meet for Restore at the Highland Village campus. And Rick Rigsby is a longtime professor at Texas A&M University, and his classes were very hard to get into. And he's an expert on civil rights and the history of the Black Church. And what I wanted him to do to increase our ethnic IQ among our staff is come in and tell us the role, the formation of the Black Church, and its role in the civil rights movement on into today. And so Rigsby came in for like 4-5 hours, just lined it out for us. And one of the things he said is early on in the Black Church, not educated, illiterate, they would grab hold of these kind of central truths, and it wasn't a lot of depth, but there was a lot of rhythm, and they would just start to kick around and engage with one another over a single truth that held them together. And that single truth that they rallied around for decades, illiterate, no exegetical skills, no understanding of biblical theology at the high level. But here's what they knew. If God is for us, if God is for us, who could be against us? If God is for us, justice will come. If God is for us, this will be okay. If God is for us, we'll make it through. If God is for us, we will endure. And they would get together and for hours, quietly and then loudly, they would celebrate, God is for us. And that's all we're saying today. Trials will come. Consider it all joy. God is good. He is for you. And I'm not saying your trial's not awful. I'm a pastor. I'll give you awful upon awful. But you haven't been betrayed. And I would argue that it's not punitive. And you can scream and cry and shake your fist at the heavens. And I would argue that if you are in Him, if you are a believer in Christ, there's the removing of something that might hurt you for the gift of something that will bring nothing but ever-increasing joy. That's not a bad trade. It might be a painful one, but not a bad one. So why don't we do this? Why don't you just bow your heads, close your eyes. Just want to talk to you for a second or two here as we end. If you're in here today and you're saying, man, I'm in the midst of that trial, Matt, and I hear what you're saying about God being for us, and I hear what you're saying about the battle of doubt. I hear what you say about maturity and about comparison, but if I'm honest, Chandler, the kind of honest that God already knows about, man, I'm in the fight with doubt, and I don't know how much longer I can go. I'm really struggling with doubt here. If that's you, would you just raise your hand where you are? Just go, man, I'm struggling. You don't have to be ashamed. You can get that hand high. Everybody's hand will eventually go up on this one. I'm really wrestling, really struggling here in doubt, confused, perplexed. All right, why don't you put your hands down? So many. Now, if you're in here and you're going, no, it's not really doubt, but man, you start talking about comparison, Chandler, and I'm with you because I've got a growing disdain for this perceived cheerfulness all over, and I'm confused that I'm enduring this, and so many people that I know seem to have everything going their way. If you're going, no, my deal's comparison, will you raise your hand right now? I'm going, my fight is comparison. Just don't get why everyone else seems to have it together, and my stuff seems to be on fire. All right, put your hands down. Now, if you raised your hands on either one of those, look up at me. So I said at the beginning that I was going to attempt to do the most un-Valentine's Day weekend sermon in the history of Christianity. I might have now seen your hands failed. Because could it be that the hundreds and hundreds of you that raised your hands around doubt or comparison just got a gentle kiss from the King of the universe? Like, in just speaking out of my flesh, is it wise or good to preach this sermon on Valentine's Day weekend? We were packed out last night on Valentine. Is that the Valentine's message? Hey, life's gonna suck, it'll be all right. Is that what we want to hear on Valentine's Day? No, it's not. Could it be that in God's sovereign design, He wanted to meet you here today? And go, I know you're doubting. Listen to Him. I'm for you. Keep fighting. I haven't abandoned you. Could it be that it's just like God to step into your fight with comparison and go, no, they're not as pretty as they look, and you're not as ugly as you look. I got you. Like how merciful and romantic is God? That on this weekend, in this space, He meets us here. It's certainly not a good earthly idea. Right, you want to grow a big church, do something about love, give everybody a rose when they come in. Don't talk about brokenness on suffering on a weekend where we're supposed to celebrate love, but is this not the type of love that our hearts are really hungry for? Not kind of the hollow type of emotive Cupidian love that leaves us broken and longing, but the type of eternal undergird, hold you together, never leave and forsake you. Divorce is no option because He cannot betray Himself kind of love. What a gift from God to meet you where you are. Let's pray together as a family, and then we want to end today, not dismiss, but we want to end today celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you for these men and women, their courage to raise their hand and go, man, I'm in the fight right now. My eyes are a bit bloodied, my mouth hurts, my hands are failing, but thank you, Lord, for encouraging us today, for meeting us where we are. pray that you would strengthen the hearts of these men and women. I don't know their trial. Some of them's physical, some of it's relational, some of it's even eternal, emotional, and yet you meet us where we are. For those of us, the phone will ring later this week, later this month, later this year, later next year. Pray that you would drop these things deep into our hearts so that on that day that the wave comes in, it serves as a seawall, a wave break, where we stand firm in the day of trouble. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.